series in the book of Acts. So as you're getting there, just a few little things to let you know about. First of all, if you have kids and you're having a tough time making them focus around the TV or the laptop or whatever you're watching on this, just want to let you know that Sarah has created a Facebook page full of children's ministry content. And if you'd like something for your kids, it's there. Let us know if this helps. It's there for you as a resource. Also, just to let you know that Bruce said that we are going to have communion during the service. But if you haven't got communion elements right now and you'd like to, I'd encourage you to do that right at this instant, because we are actually going to have communion as part of the sermon. So just a heads up on that. So Acts chapter 15, we are continuing our series in the book of Acts, and I'd really like you to turn to there. If you don't, just Google it, or you can put it up right beside the video so you can follow along. Or if you have your Bible, even better, turn to Acts chapter 15, and we'll get there today. And as you know, we've been going through the series in Acts just to figure out and understand what God has next for us as a church. Like, so we've been going through that, and we've been following through that since October, if you've been following along with us. And one of the things that we've learned through the book of Acts is that God has given us a mission. A mission to be a witness to the healing power that Jesus brings in our lives. And you know what's so cool about that, friends, is that we have the greatest message in the world to give. Like, that there is no better message that we can give than to have a new life and to find forgiveness, and that the God of the universe, the God that holds every star and every atom and every genetic structure, wants a relationship with you. And no matter what you've been, what's been done to you or what you have done, you can find second chance, and Jesus will give you healing and a relationship with him, and he can forgive you of your sin. It's the greatest news in the world. But what tends to happen sometimes is, and I don't know why we do this, it just happens, you know, I don't think we do it intentionally, is sometimes we take the greatest news in the world and twist it and morph it to be the worst story we could ever tell. Like, and when that happens, it doesn't become the best news in the world, it becomes the worst news in the world. Let me see if I can illustrate for this morning. I had the privilege of growing up in two vastly different worlds in my 20s. Like, the first world was in Surrey in an inner city high school. I grew up in probably a really, really rough condition, a poor area of the city, and where all my friends on the weekends would drink and smoke, and they're involved in gangs and the whole nine yards, and they would live a level of debauchery or incest that would probably make, or not incest, but licentiousness that would make you blush. Like, and I grew up in that, like, and it was really, really, really hard. It was probably the furthest thing from Three Hills you could imagine. Like, but then I graduated, and then I moved to Three Hills. And in Three Hills, I became a high school RA, and I worked at Prairie Christian Academy. And I again got to see a new generation of people grow up. And the difference at PCA is that I got to watch how parents tried to interact with their kids. And for the most part, most parents did a great job teaching their kids and how to love Jesus and be healthy adults and all that. But occasionally, there would be kind of two levels, right? Like, or three levels of parents. One would be like kind of the healthy, these are the boundaries and these are the rules and this is how I raise you kind of thing. Then there would be the occasional strict parent. And then on the odd rarity, there would be the ultra, 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 ultra strict parent, right? The kind of parent that you go in the back of your mind and you're just dancing or flirting with the idea that maybe you should call Child and Family Services, that kind of strict. Like, it was weird. Like, so I got to watch, as I grew up, I got to watch these two age groups, the one I grew up with in Surrey and the one I got to see in my 20s, both rise and become adults. Like, what I found interesting about this is the kids that I grew up with in high school, a significant amount of them, found Jesus somewhere in their adulthood. It is really cool. Like, and they found Jesus. They found grace. They found forgiveness, and they gave their lives to Jesus. And it's awesome, right? Like, I hear every year or so, I bump into one or two friends I knew, and they were like, "Didn't you do this? And weren't you this kind of guy?" And he's like, "I found Jesus, and Jesus healed me and forgiven me." And they raised their kids that way, right? But then on the other side, as I watched the kids who grew up in Three Hills with the ultra strict parents, I noticed something is that they would, when they graduated, they lived in a level of licentiousness that would make my friends in Surrey blush. It felt like when I was in Surrey, there was a line of drunkenness and a line of sexual immorality that they would ride up and go right here. But anything past that, they would not go. But everyone who was raised up in this ultra conservative way kind of just blew past that, right? So my friends would get drunk, like, but then the people that I knew grew up conservatively would get so drunk they got alcohol poisoning, right? Like, or my friends would engage in sexual morality, but my friends who grew up in the ultra conservative way would not practice safe sex at all. Right. So what I'm trying to say is that there was, as I've been watching these two groups kind of go through life, I've been trying to ask this question: why is the group that did not grow up with Jesus the one that found Jesus and became healthier adults? And why is the group that was with Jesus and had all these rules in place the one that ultimately rejected him? Why is that? Well, I think it's because we have this tendency to take the story of Jesus, the best news of the world, and turn it into the worst news. And here I'm going to explain this through our text this morning. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 to start. It says this: certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some believers to go to Jerusalem, so the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 3. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Samaria, they told of the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, and I want you to put Pharisees in brackets for a second, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Okay. So let's go back here and we'll just talk about this for a minute. How we messed this up. Like, how we mess the best story in the world up is we lose confidence that Jesus is enough to save us. Like, it's somewhere along the line, we take Jesus and say, I don't know why we do this, there's just this tendency in our heart to move this way, is we move to this point where we say, okay, Jesus is good, he's forgiven, but we need to do more. Like, is there something more that we need to do to be forgiven? Like, and then we kind of come into this place in this heart where we believe that Jesus isn't enough. Like, and that, my friends, is really the heart of legalism. Like, legalism is this way of actually just kind of saying, like, I need to do good works or I need to do a bunch of things in order to receive favor and forgiveness from God. Like, It's this deep red lie in our hearts that Jesus isn't enough. Now let me try to explain this for a minute. Is when we say that Jesus isn't enough, what are we talking about? What do we mean when we say isn't enough? Well, here's what's happening. As the gospel is making its way out of Jewish culture and out into the rest of the world, i.e. you and I, like, the question that is arising is this: is there anything else on top of the faith that we must do in order to be saved? Like, is it enough to trust that Jesus' work on the cross was enough to forgive us, or do we need to do something else? right? That's sort of what is happening here in this text. So you see, friends, the Jews had this understanding that God had a special kind of relationship with him. That God went to Abraham, and out of Abraham he said, listen, out of you I will choose a people unto myself, and you will be my people, right? The Jewish people were God's own people. That part of the equation, the Jews got correct. So here's what happens is any Gentile, any person that's outside of the Jewish culture or faith, if they wanted to follow God, they had to go through the process of completing both all the moral and the ritual law, which meant that they would have to be physically circumcised. So if you're not familiar with that, circumcision is the removal of foreskin from male genitalia as a sign that you belong to God. It was a commitment that you would follow both the moral and the purity laws of the Old Testament. So when you think of the moral laws, think of the Ten Commandments, okay? But there was also a set of purity laws that the Jews had to follow too. This had to deal with how you went to the bathroom, how you dealt with sickness, laws about what you could eat and what you could not eat, and a total abstinence from anything with blood in it. That means no steak, medium rare. Okay? The argument that is being made in this text this morning in Antioch is that this church, which is primarily made up of non-Jewish people, was that they were not saved until they became ceremonially Jewish. And Paul's not having any of it, right? And so Paul and Barnabas made no little distinction about this, right? Think about, they had a church fight. Think about the loudest, messiest church fight you've been a part of, and that's what's happening here. And just on a side note about this, remember when I told you a few weeks ago that conflict is the price that we pay for healthy relationships? In this case, conflict is the price that we pay for healthy doctrine. Paul and Barnabas chose to lay into the conflict, and if they didn't, we would be in a different, very different spot right now. And so what happens is they argue and debate, and this actually leads to an impasse. And so what they decide to do is they decide that they're going to get all the other Christian leaders together, and they're going to meet with the other Christian leaders in Jerusalem, to debate this issue. And so what I want you to grab from this is that we have this tendency and this danger since the birth of the church to take the greatest news and twist it into something else. Legalism, friends, is doing good things to earn God's favor, whereas grace is doing good things because he's already given it to you with no merit. Do you see the difference there? It's about your motivation between why you do good things. It's not the absence of good things, it's why you do them. I try to think of it like this. I don't know if this is a great illustration or not, but I hate doing the dishes in my home. In our home, we take turns doing the dishes, right? And to show that I love Elizabeth, I'll do the dishes, right? Now here's the thing. I'm not doing the dishes to get her to marry me. I'm doing the dishes because I'm already married to her, right? And in a similar way, the analogy kind of falls apart a little bit, but that's why we do good works. I'm not trying to do good stuff to get Jesus' favor. I already have it. I'm doing good stuff because I already have it. And this is why I believe that what winds up happening is this is what kills the people that grow up in those people that I told you about at PCA. You see, legalism kills the gospel, friends. It's this burden that weighs people down. And what winds up happening is when they are weighed down by legalism, they give up. You kind of wind up teaching morals without Jesus. And they kind of say things like this. It's like, I tried Jesus, but it didn't work. And you know what I would say to that is, no, you tried being a good person, and it didn't work. And here's the issue with that is the Bible says that we suck at being good people. And even if we do manage to be good people, what winds up happening is we become judgmental people. Right? And so I actually think that for that generation of kids that rose up in those extra all ultra legal laws at home, somewhere along the line, the message of the Jesus got lost because it was Jesus plus the morals. And they somehow in their minds, maybe unintentionally, maybe the parents weren't planning this, but somewhere along the line, all they heard was this: do this and this and this and this, and you'll have good morals. We're like, listen, friends, I think it's really important that in church we talk about morals and issues like how to raise your kids well, or how God wants us to spend time with our money, or how God wants us to run our businesses or our farms or our families, or how to survive COVID-19 or whatever else issue that we can come up with. But the foundation of that is really the gospel of Jesus. Like, and Jesus alone. And without that, all we are doing is we're preaching a bunch of rules to you. So because of that, all our morals and everything that we do rests on Jesus and his behavior. So how did they avoid this legalism trap? How do they avoid getting into this? Well, let's read the rest of the text in verse 7. It says this. Peter got up, so they were at Jerusalem, and he said, and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God knows the heart. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." I want you to kind of parenthesize by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is by grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders that had been done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up and said, "Brothers." Now, you might be wondering, didn't James just die? This isn't the same James. The James that died was the apostle. The James that is speaking right now is the half-brother of Jesus. And he says this, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon, who has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles, the words of the prophets are in agreement with us, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and build David's fallen tent. In its ruins, I will rebuild and I will restore, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who do these things from long ago. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat strangled from animals and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on the Sabbath." Moving on in verse 22. "Then the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter: 'The apostles and elders and brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, we have heard that some went out from us without authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with their dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives in the name of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we are sending you Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are abstaining from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat strangled from animals, and from sexual morality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell.' So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, and they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers, and after spending some time there, they were sent off with their blessing. In verse 35, "But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, And there and many other things were preached as they talked to the Lord. All right, so there's a lot of story there. So let me see if I can unpack what is happening here, okay? And here's this, is that there's two things that are going on right now. One is that they have decided to solve the issue, and the other one is that they are going to respond to it. So the first thing they do is they come to the conclusion that faith in Jesus or being saved is by faith alone in Jesus. Now, what do we mean by having faith alone in Jesus? Well, the dictionary defines faith as this. Faith means to have some sort of complete trust or confidence in someone that you don't see. Like, let me repeat that again. Faith means to have complete trust or confidence in someone or something that you don't see. Dan Renton's paraphrase of this would be that. Faith is living your life as if what you believe is actually true. Like, faith is believing, living your life as what you believe is actually true. So what do I mean by that? I mean this. I mean that we believe that Jesus' work on the cross, his death and resurrection, is enough to save you and I. And that alone is what saves us. Like, so what we mean by faith is that you live your life in such a way that you believe that that is true. That is what saves you. So that's what they come to. That's the conclusion. They kind of come to the conclusion that no, the Gentiles do not need to keep the law in order to be saved, that they just need to trust in Jesus. We're saved in faith by Jesus. They're saved in faith with Jesus. End of the story. Like, and so what happens is they decide, okay, we've decided this issue, and now we're going to tell the believers. And so they go down, and they have this letter, and they write the letter, and the church is glad. Now, I want to point this out, because I think this is the crux of what I want to talk about today. It says that when the believers heard the letter, they received it with joy. Like, well, why are they joyful? Like, why are they joyful? You have to understand something. What is happening here is where doubt and fear were reigning, the gospel was reintroduced into the church of Antioch and celebrate. And you need to hear this. Like, how we fight legalism is this, is that we constantly need to reintroduce or remind ourselves of what the gospel really is. Like, that's how you fight legalism. Like, that's how you stop the best news in the world from becoming the worst news, is you remind yourself of what it is. It's not that the church in Antioch didn't hear the gospel before. They did. They were saved. But then something came into their lives that made them question that. And what needed to happen is they needed a reaffirmation or a remembrance of what it actually was. And I always say to you that it is entirely possible for us to be around the gospel, to grow up in a Christian culture, in a church culture, our entire life, and forget about what it was. Right? I think the best example of this I could give would be Steve and Jenny's testimony a few weeks ago. If you recall what they said they grew up in not a bad situation, but a strict situation. Like, and it was through rereading what the Apostle Paul said in the epistles that Steve came back to a faith in Jesus. He had been around Jesus for a long time prior to that. He needed to be reminded of what it was. And I want to say to you, friends, that we need to constantly reintroduce ourselves to the gospel. Here's the deal. For the rest of your life, from the time that you accept Jesus as your Savior to the time that you die, you're going to be look around the people around you in life, and they're going to be further along in their relationship with Jesus than you are. They're going to be more passionate than you are. They're going to be more disciplined than you are. You're going to have your own struggles and go, why am I still struggling with this? Like, and in the middle of all that, wrestling the thing that you need to remember the most is that the gospel, you need to remind yourself of what the gospel really is. Guarding against legalism requires being reintroduced to the gospel. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying that you get saved and lost in a day. I'm just saying that we can be around it and forget it. Like, we just drift. I don't know why. We just do. So in the time reminding, I like to give you a few pointers on how to do that from the text. Like, first of all, let's look at verse 5. It says this, like, we must remind ourselves that we bring alternate beliefs with us with the gospel. Verse 5, it says this. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Okay, I want to point out a few things here, and that's this, is that these aren't false teachers coming into the church. These are believers. It says so. It says, we are believers who came from the group of Pharisees. So what does that mean? That means that these are people who loved Jesus, who came to faith in Jesus, who came out of the Pharisaic tradition. Now, who were the Pharisees? Well, just really quickly, so you know, the Pharisees were a group of people who believed in strict adherence to the law of Moses, right? And with good reason, Israel had this long history of failing to live up to God's standards, right? So it makes sense that this is a big issue for them, okay? And what I want you to see here is, even though that they are saved, they are bringing their cultural beliefs into the gospel with them, and it is sort of tainting and morphing what it is. Like, and you and I need to understand something is that when we come to Jesus, we don't come to faith in Jesus as a blank slate of information. Like, we come with our own cultural biases and our own way of thinking. So, for example, this is what I mean. You live in Canada. You're probably educated in Western philosophy. You either grew up in the city or the country. You've been watching CNN or Fox or CTV. You stream. Every time that you stream something, you need to understand that there is an entire worldview that is being constructed for you. Every time you turn on the TV, every time you post, every time you watch something on Netflix, there is being a story constructed for you that is counterintuitive to grace and grace alone. Like, and sometimes what happens is we're unaware that we bring those philosophies into the gospel. We are such a product of our cultural moment. Like, you need to understand that. What I want to get across here is that you need to make sure and be very, very, very careful that your cultural moment doesn't transcend something that is transcendable, which is the gospel. Because otherwise, we take those things in our cultural moment, those things that we think are edgy, those things that we think are valuable, and we attach them to Jesus, and that's what's happening here. The Pharisees are attaching the law to Jesus, right? Just a quick example of this. Every generation that grows up has beliefs that the next generation thinks is a little bit off. Like, for example, eugenics. Like, it was all the rage in the 30s. Like, but you don't hear anybody talking about that now. Like, and if you did, you think that they were crazy. Like, why would you talk like that? Like, here's the deal. Why do they grow up thinking about eugenics was such a good thing? Because they were taught like that way. It was part of their cultural moment. Like, here's the thing. Is that you and I need to understand that just as that seems crazy to us today, there are things that we believe in our culture today, the things that we grew up with, that 30 or 40 years from now, our grandkids are going to think are crazy. Like, and they're going to go, hey, don't talk to grandpa, he's crazy. Well, why is he crazy? Well, because he believes X. Well, why does he believe X? Man, because that's what they believed in 2020. And you have to understand that we are such a product of our cultural moment. Like, be very careful not to attach the things that we think are cool, the things that we think are edgy, the things that we think are in vogue today to the gospel. Like, that's what happens here. So remind yourselves not to attach those things. Number two says this, like, remind yourself that God of what you've seen in your life. Verses 6 to 10. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Like, After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them and said, "Brothers, you know some time ago that God made a choice among the Gentiles that he might hear from my lips the message of the gospel. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted him by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you trying to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke neither we or our ancestors have been able to bear?" So here's what's happening, is that Peter's argument, there are three arguments being made by three different kinds of people. There's an argument by Peter, there's an argument by Paul and Barabbas, and there's an argument by James. And Peter stands up, and his argument is by experience, really. His argument is saying, listen, I've already seen God move this way. Do you remember the time that I went to Cornelius's house? And I got to preach and tell him the gospel. And you remember what happened there? The Holy Spirit fell on them the exact same way it fell on us who were Jews. There was no distinction between the two. So he says, I've seen that God has been moving and working in our lives this way. He's already been doing this. Why then are we going back to something that we know that we don't need, right? And so here's what I want to point out to you. It's like when you come in faith of Jesus, there's likely a point in time in which you've seen God do works in your life. Maybe he's answered prayer. Maybe you've heard his voice. Maybe you've come over some addiction or you've been able to forgive, right? Like that is all done because of the grace of Jesus, not because you have earned his favor through good works. Remember that. Number three is this. I think I missed my notes a little bit here. I did. See if I can work it in. Remind yourself that this was always a part of the plan. Verse 13, it says this. When they finished, James spoke up and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name. And for the Gentiles, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." And then I just skip down to verse 19. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are tuning to God." And here's the thing that I need to share with you. James bases his argument in Scripture. And he says this. It says this. It was always God's original plan to be saved by faith in Jesus and to be led by the Spirit. So why then was there a law? Well, friends, what I need to say is this. The people, just to quickly go over this, and he needs a sermon in itself, but just so you know, in the context of history, the people of God, the Israelites, were given the law as a gift by God to live by. He said this, "This is how I want you to live, and this is how you're going to live." And the degree to which they followed the law, which would be the degree to which God would bless them. The law was there to show them how to live in a way that pleased God and was healthy for them. It was given to show the people how guilty they were. But this system of the law was only to last until the coming child of the promise was made, which was Jesus. It was only a temporary arrangement until the time of Jesus. And Jesus then fulfills the law. He lives the law for us by his righteous lifestyle, and he makes up all the atonement sacrifices in the law. Everything that the law represents is found in Jesus. And so James's argument is that it has always been God's intention to save us through Jesus and faith alone. So number one, remind you of what you've seen. Number two, remind yourself of what God has said in Scripture, that it has always been this way. And number three, I want you to look at this. Remind yourself to gladly give up your freedoms. And this is what I mean here. When they finished, James spoke up, and I read this verse, and he says, verse 19, he says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it more difficult for the believers who are turning to God." And it says this. Instead, we should write to them in telling them to abstain from food polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat strangled from animals, from the blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Like, okay, so what's going on here? It seems a little weird. First, he says this. He says, guys, I don't think we should make it difficult them for save to come to faith in Jesus, so let's not make them follow the rules, except here are a bunch of rules to follow. Like, what is going on there? Like, what is going on there? And what's going on there is they're kind of dealing with two questions there. What do we need to save? Do the Gentiles need to come to faith in Jesus by the way of the law? Like, and if they don't, how are we to fellowship with another? Because what you have here is you have a group of two very different cultures, a group of people who would kind of, they're sitting at a table and they're eating a ham and pineapple pizza. Like, and one of it sees it as the liberty and one of it sees them as a defilement. How are you to get along in this kind of way? Like, and so what happens is James suggests that the Gentiles abstain from three things in order for their Jewish friends in order to have fellowship with them, right? So, for example, like the meat polluted by idols. Like, so let's talk about that for a minute. Meat polluted by idols. If you were to go to the marketplace in those days, like, it would be virtually guaranteed that any meat sold in the marketplace would have been pre-blessed or sacrificed to a pagan god. Like, so kind of think of, you know how you say grace, like, for your food and we bless food before we eat? Think of someone pre-blessing your food before that, and that's what's happening. Except it's not to God, it's to some sort of Roman deity. Like, and this would have been a complete and utter affront to Jewish people. Like, but the Gentiles, they would have come to a place where they were like, we know that there is only one God, and so sacrificing to these other gods, there is no such thing as these other gods, so we're good to eat. Let's go and do it. And so you have these two groups that have two different views on that. How do you get along? And the church says, why don't you give up your rights? And then you see the same thing with the blood being stained from that and from obvious sin, which is what they were talking about with sexual immorality. Like, here's what you need to understand. Like, in order to remind ourselves of what the gospel is, sometimes we need to lay down our rights in our freedoms. So I'll give you a really good example of this is what I mean. Liz and I, we grew up in Vancouver, and we have a lot of non-Christian friends. And since moving out to the prairies, a lot of our non-Christian friends have turned vegan. Like, so what has happened is when we go to Winnipeg, like, they come and visit us, Winnipeg or Alberta, like, it's a little bit of an interesting issue because we don't have a problem. Give me my steak. I don't have an issue with it. But for them, it's not only a dietary issue, it's an ethical issue. Like, that's what veganism is based around. Like, and so when we go out to eat, I have two choices. I could go to Montana's and order the big, juicy steak, and I could flaunt it in front of them. Like, and be like, look at me. Look how awesome I am. And look how, and that would totally and utterly be an affront to them. Like, so you know what we do when our vegan friends come to visit us? I give it up. Like, I'll go find a vegan restaurant and pay three times as much for vegetables as I should. Like, why? Because I am doing it so that they can find Jesus. Could you imagine if I took them to a steakhouse and they had a salad and I had the steak and I was, look at what I can do and look how, you know, look how, like, all awful you are and restricted you are. Is that the message that I want to send for Jesus? Like, I was like, gladly give up my rights for the good of other people. That is what is happening in this text. A few years ago, in closing, like, and if you have your communion elements ready, I would encourage you to get ready for this. Like, there was a season here where this little church in Costa Mesa, California, I talk about it all the time because I'm fascinated with it. Smaller than the manor is about 8 to 10 people. was able to convert over 10,000 people and have 8,000 baptisms in 3 years during the hippie movement. If you recall, the hippie movement was an interesting season in American history. In response to the uncertainty and dissatisfaction, the hippie movement was born. It was an ideology that communicated that it wanted more than a culture had to offer, and it rejected the traditional values Americans held, which included church. Like, hippies were searching for freedom and spiritual truth, and a significant amount of them just wound up wandering the streets, roaming. Drugs were seen as a tool to initiate spiritual quests. This in turn led to the practice of yoga and participation in the cults as being currently being popular in North American cultures. Hippies turned to drugs and Eastern religions instead of church for many reasons. Churches were seen as a part of the Western institution. And in the middle of that, this church of 8 to 16 people was able to outreach and convert a lot of people from the hippie movement. Like, so here's the question. If people were legitimately looking for something more, then why didn't they find it in church to begin with? Like, I don't know all the reasons for that, but I think one might be this. I think churches of that era became confused about what the gospel was and began to lose confidence that Jesus was enough. Some of my research indicated that denominations had competitions for funding between different churches, that if you brought a certain amount of new people into church, like, we would give you X amount of money. Like, there was a loss of confidence in what Jesus, that the Jesus and Jesus alone could save. And when this church of 8 to 16 people just focused on the gospel, they were able to have a response that was uncanny. Like, friends, we too live in an era of uncertainty, and people are searching today. They are scared of their sickness, they're scared of poverty, they're scared of losing their family members. They don't know if the last time that they see grandma, you know, 3 months ago was the last time they'll see grandma and grandpa, like, in the care homes. We have the best news in the world to offer. Like, but there is a danger that we can take it and turn it into the worst news by being legalistic. Like, and in that, we have to remind ourselves of what the gospel is and be reintroduced to that. And I can't think of a really good way to do that than to practice communion together. So if you join me this morning, we will practice communion.